Welcome to another life-impacting message from City Light Church, North Adelaide. You can find more great things like this at citylight.church/North Adelaide.
Good morning, everyone. It's nice to see you this morning. If you don't know who I am, I'm Simon, lead pastor, one of the elders here at City Light, North Adelaide. It's nice to see you this morning. I hope you're all going all right. We do, as Christine mentioned, we're starting a new series in the short letter called 1 Timothy or 1 Timothy, a letter from Paul the Apostle to a guy named Timothy. And we're in it for the next 6 weeks. If you are familiar with 1 Timothy, it has some extraordinarily wonderful texts in it. It's got some challenging texts in it as well. And we're going to work through all of those over the coming 6 weeks or so. So like I said last week, if you're looking for something to read in your personal quiet times, in your devotional life, 1 Timothy could be where you could hang for the next little while. So do get into that. Before I start, I'm going to get you to turn to the person next to you again. And here's the thing today. Do you describe yourself as a multitasker? Or another way to say it is, are you good at multitasking or are you not good at multitasking? Have a talk to the person next to you about that. Are you good at it? Are you bad at it? Would you describe yourself as a multitasker or not? I'll give you about a minute to talk about that with each other. Go for it. Are you a multitasker or not? Go. Okay, let's come back together. This could be really straightforward to get a little bit of feedback from you guys on. Who would describe themselves as a multitasker? Who's good at multitasking? Oh, yeah. Well, that's a good point. Who's multitasking not good at it? Yeah, nice. Who goes, no, there's no chance of multitasking. Yeah, a few people. There you go. That's good. All right. Keep all that in mind as we open God's word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for your kindness to us in bringing us here this morning from all kinds of different weeks that we've had. We just pray, Father, that by your spirit and through your word, you would minister to each one of us where we're at this morning. Father, we pray that you would remind us of just how wonderful you are, how compassionate and gracious and kind and merciful and peace-bringing you are. Father, we pray, each one of us in this room, we live in extended times. We have extended lives of need, and we pray this morning that you would meet us in our time of need. And Father, pour into us afresh your grace and mercy. Give us your strength to press on, to keep trusting Jesus, to come to Christ, perhaps for the first time today. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit and through your word, we would see Jesus, we would hear Jesus, and we would love Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. In a fascinating article in a journal called Experimental Economics, Thomas Bucer and Noemi Peter of the University of Amsterdam write this. It's on the screen. You can follow along with me. Subjects in our experiment form two different tasks, one of three ways. One where they perform the task sequentially, one where they are forced to multitask, and one where they can freely organize their work. Subjects who are forced to multitask perform significantly worse than those who are forced to work sequentially. Surprisingly, subjects who can freely organize their own schedule perform significantly worse again. These results suggest that scheduling is a significant determinant of productivity. Finally, our results do not support the stereotype that women are better at multitasking. Women suffer as much as men when forced to multitask and are actually less inclined to multitask when being free to choose. Didn't I tell you it was fascinating? The study concludes that multitasking is hard, whether we're male or female, whether we're men or women. And that actually takes us right to the heart of the message of 1 Timothy and chapter 1 in particular. At the very beginning of this letter, I hope you have it open in front of you, 1 Timothy chapter 1. At the very beginning of this letter, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that he really needs to keep doing and be doing two things at once if he's going to cope and thrive in the role that he's been given. He needs to do two things: cling to the truth tenaciously, always remembering God's mercy. The two things aren't all that complicated, but they're tricky to do at the same time. And pulling off this task, multitasking, is at the core of faithful, gospel-centered, gospel-shaped ministry. Now, by the time Paul writes to Timothy, Timothy, the recipient of the letter, is probably in his 30s. He's been with the Apostle Paul all the through the church planting endeavors recorded in Acts chapter 16, 17, and 18. Timothy also is mentioned in the credits of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 2 Corinthians, Colossians, and Philemon. And Paul says this about young Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he served with me in the work of the gospel. So yes, as we'll see, Timothy may have had some stomach problems. According to Romans chapter 16, Timothy may have not been as thick-skinned as Titus, but let's not overdo Timothy's frailty. Timothy is not a kid, nor is he a nervous Nelly who's ill-equipped to deal with a local church, let alone the mess of the church at Ephesus. He's experienced, he's relatively mature, but like all of us, he needs encouragement. And Paul writes to his trusted friend in a passionate, unsubtle, blunt, but loving way, like a father does to a son. I spoke to my dad last Saturday night. My dad speaks to me like no one else does because he's my dad, yeah? Dad told me not to work too hard, to get our wills in place. He gave me some other advice about money, and he hinted at that I should look after my grandchildren a little bit better, namely cut their nails more often and get the boys a haircut at the barber. These letters are like that, lovingly direct. And right from the start, Paul cuts to the chase and tells Timothy in the first 11 verses of chapter 1 to cling to the truth tenaciously. Have a look with me, verse 1 to 11. From the get-go, Paul hones in on the importance of being clear on, focused on, and committed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As always, starts the letter, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. His authority, Paul's authority, even in like a personal letter to Timothy, flows only from the fact that the Father and the Son have intervened in his life, rescued him, given him a future, and that shapes absolutely everything, including his relationship with his offsider Timothy, verse 2. To Timothy, my son, true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Jewish law at the time regarded Timothy as illegitimate, right? As an uncircumcised man with a Gentile dad. But Paul says, nah, Timothy is my legitimate spiritual son. It's a precious relationship and pretty rare. For years, they'd been working together. And so when it comes to knowing how Paul does gospel ministry, well, Timothy gets it. When it comes to knowing Paul, the human being with flesh and blood, Timothy gets him. He's his true child in the faith. And I don't know if you know about this, but over time, the way in which we speak can change. Old expressions slip out of our vocab and new ones come in. The Bible is the same. As Paul gets a bit older in life, he starts to speak about the faith. Shorthand for the content and implications of the gospel, rather than just faith, trusting in Jesus. He's more and more insistent that our unity is based on a shared commitment to the message of Jesus. And as he gets older, Paul seems to get a little bit more passionate about the mercy of God. Now, if you notice that in verse 2, rather than his normal greeting, grace and peace, which you see often in all of his letters, he slips into 1 Timothy mercy as well. I think it's because Paul's getting a bit older. I'm discovering that as I grow a little bit older, it's not an automatic guarantee that I just keep getting more godly. But it does help with some things like appreciating God's mercy more. Just by keeping on breathing, we actually give ourselves more and more opportunities to realize how ridiculously kind God has been to us from the beginning. As we continue as God's people to bumble along, stuff things up, blow things up, blow things, let people down, let ourselves down, leave things undone. We become more of aware of the ways we haven't been Christ-like. We pile up words that we shouldn't have said. We pile up words that we should have said. We realize more and more that God has treated us in a way that we do not deserve. He's shown us mercy. And as Paul reaches the end of his earthly life, mercy looms large and more precious for him. And we'll see this all the way through this letter to Timothy, who's just taken on the significant responsibility of pastoring a really messy church in the city of Ephesus in the first century. There's no doubt that Paul has handed Timothy a really tough gig. Look at verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, this highly syncretistic, highly strategic city that Paul had spent heaps of time in, poured buckets of his energy, buckets of his love and care into. I don't know if you remember in the fleeting catch-up with the Ephesian elders just before Paul jumped on a boat to go to Jerusalem, Paul had a catch-up with these elders, Acts chapter 20, and said this to Timothy, to them, "Know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." And Paul was spot on. And now Timothy has to deal with them. So Paul writes, pick it up with me, verse 3, "I write so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith." Now, unusually here in 1 Timothy, we get a bit of detail about what these false teachers, dodgy teachers in Ephesus are kind of teaching. It's clear they weren't handling the Old Testament, probably the book of Genesis in particular, very well. They were self-appointed, they were deluded, not realizing how far off track they were, and they really weren't very godly. We see that in the final phrase. They devoted themselves to speculative, unhinged, pseudo-exegesis rather than stewarding the work of the kingdom, which is by faith. Advancing God's work or stewarding really means caring for God's family, caring for the people of God in a way that's saturated by the gospel, saturated and shaped by faith in Christ. They're not leading in a gospel-shaped way. How does it present itself? Verse 5. Well, the goal of this command from Paul to Timothy is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And all of that was lacking in these false teachers. Throughout this passage, Paul keeps using the word charge, a strong military word. He keeps commanding, charging Timothy to cling to the truth tenaciously because Paul knows it's only the health-bringing doctrine of the gospel, taught and modeled by godly leaders, that can do the job for God's people. This is advancing God's work, stewarding the family of God that is by faith. It's only the truth of the gospel that produces in us a clean heart, a good conscience, recalibrated by the gospel, where we see where we're living God's way and where we're not living God's way, and a sincere faith, a deep trust in Christ, empowered by the Spirit, enabled by the gospel. Paul says it's only the truth that can produce love. And because the false teachers had abandoned the truth, everything about them and everything about these false teachers' lives were off kilter. That's why he says to Timothy, you've got to cling to the truth, because if you lose your grip on the truth, it'll show. Now, we're going to hear a lot about this in the coming weeks, because perhaps the greatest concern and the greatest contribution of this letter to Timothy is Paul's insistence that leaders, those involved in any kind of ministry in a church, need to be the full package. There needs to be a match-up between what we say and what we do. Health-giving, life-giving teaching is vital, and healthy gospel-shaped living is vital. What we need to teach the truth, we need to also live the truth. We need to believe it and embody it. The truth we hold onto needs to issue in a love that flows from a pure heart, a good conscience, and formed by sincere faith, formed by the gospel. Basically, leaders need to be the real deal. I don't know if you know this, but I think it's perfectly reasonable to apply the sniff test to leaders in the local church, in the Christian church. When Adele and I were living in Sydney some years ago, we moved around a bit. I think we moved like to 9 different apartments over a period of time. Many a weekend we spent moving around the inner west of Sydney with hundreds of other people looking for small, pokey, overpriced apartments. On one occasion, we're in the suburb of Summer Hill. We arrived with a lot of people to inspect a 2-bedroom apartment. The conga line of desperate dinks sort of went for miles, right? Dinks being double income, no kids kind of people. That was us. This conga line of like all the same 100 people. We just move around together from apartment to apartment. Oh, you're here again. Great, let's go. Like we'd walk in, right? We arrived in this little place in Summer Hill, 2-bedroom apartment. We walked into the lounge room. We did our sort of quick sort of 360 because that's all you really had time for. And as I turned around, I noticed Adele with her nose in the air. And she's like this. I'm like, what are you doing? She's like, something's a bit off here, Sim. And she was right. There was a serious issue of damp. You could smell it. And in particular, the real estate, I mean, if you're a real estate agent here today, welcome, we love you, Jesus is for everyone. But the real estate agent, right, was standing in the lounge room in front of the fireplace sort of area, and you just sort of snuck a look around the back of his legs, and there was this like green patch, right, of disgusting mold. We let someone else rent that place for us. When it comes to ungodly leadership, right, when the gospel isn't driving everything, something will always smell a bit off. Sometimes it will be an eccentric handling of the Bible text. Sometimes it'll be glaring omissions in what is said. Sometimes it'll be enduring issues like apathy or arrogance or a lack of warmth or a lack of desire to see people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it'll be behaviors, subtle or blatant, that just don't fit with the message of the gospel. Treating brothers and sisters badly, a lack of love. But we need to realize that when something is off, whether it's in ourselves or in others, it flows from losing a grip on the truth. And we need to be able to pick that because it can be really, really dangerous. Of course, there is a danger in becoming overly wrongly critical of people, searching out other people's sins with like a laser focus, but being completely blind to the sins of our own. But there's also a real danger in the church for us to exclude these tendencies in leaders, these pathologies, especially in our leaders. That we see things, we smell things about our leaders, and yet we don't do anything about it because we set off those smelly, less than good things against their positive kind of qualities. Oh, but they work so hard. Oh, but the church has grown and their preaching is so helpful. But Paul insists that when it comes to Christian leadership, it's a zero-sum game. Leadership is either godly and gospel-shaped or it's not. Teaching is either health-giving or it's dangerous. And the proof of that for Paul is actually in the character of the teacher and the kind of people that such a ministry produces. Now, for me, that's a pretty scary thought. The only real evidence that we're doing a good job here at City Light Church North Adelaide is in the lives of our staff and the members of our community and perhaps those who've moved on from us for good reasons. There's a sense in which the way you can judge if a church is being taught well is to look at the lives of the teachers and the lives of the people who are part of the church. That was clearly a problem in Ephesus. So verse 6, some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Not to put too fine a point on it, these guys didn't have a clue. They wanted to be up front. They had bucket loads of confidence, but they're just talking rubbish. And Paul highlights just one deficiency in their teaching. It was the way they talked about the law of God. Now, don't forget, right? Paul is talking to Timothy. Timothy knew exactly what these dudes were talking about. He sat on their teaching week after week after week. And he also knows the writing and the teaching and the life of the Apostle Paul. So rather than going over Timothy's or Paul's understanding of Pentateuch, 101, Paul applies it directly to the false teachers who got a couple of very basic things wrong about the law of God. Firstly, they misunderstand the principle here in chapter 1, verse 8. Have a look. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. For Paul, the law of the Old Testament, right? The law given to God's rescued out of Egypt people paints a picture of the beautiful, flourishing life. Romans 7:12, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous and good. The law is a great description of a gospel-shaped, grace-filled, love-saturated, mercy-forgiven, love-your-neighbor kind of life of God, the life that God calls us to. But we've got to be so careful with it, Paul says. We have to use it properly or lawfully or appropriately. The word's nomikos. How do we do that? By realizing that the law is a description, not a prescription. By realizing the law, what the law is supposed to do is diagnose our problem, not cure our problem. For Paul, the law of God exposes us, highlights that we're morally and spiritually dead without Jesus. That's why he picks up in Romans chapter 7, what he wrote in Romans chapter 7 here in 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 to 10. Verse 9, we know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, and so on and so on and so on, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul says, Tim, if you want to be teachers of the law, sorry, they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't get the fact that the law first exposes the mess of our lives and our hearts, such that it drives us to the gospel. It's what Luther called a mighty hammer to crush our self-righteousness. But that wasn't the vibe of these false teaching law types. Rather than holding up the law that should expose us, but also show us the beautiful life, point us to the cross, these false teachers are just sprouting empty promises and causing people to fall back into moralism. In verse 11, they hadn't got the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. Paul doesn't say everything here about what the law says. He simply says to Timothy, don't do what they're doing. Don't go there. Don't be distracted. Cling on to the gospel tenaciously. Don't throw people back onto their own efforts. Point people to what God has done for them, for us in Christ. Point them to who we are in Jesus. Timothy, live out this gospel yourself, because nothing matters more than the glory of the blessed God. Don't be distracted. Don't be distracted. Now, for me at least, right, as a leader in the church, this is harder than it sounds. In the messiness of church life, it's really easy to be distracted by the cacophony of voices that sort of surround me, to be knocked off track as I try to sort out what's helpful for us and what isn't helpful for us, as people offer me all kinds of constructive criticism in what we're doing. As we try to balance being faithful but also being fruitful here at City Light Church North Adelaide. As we try to grow ministries here without being preoccupied by numbers. As we try to speak in a way that is rich and yet simple. As we try to edify the church of Christ but also be accessible to the outsider. As we wrestle with what sort of complexities of what's going on in our own heads. The difference between humility and insecurity. What's the real thing and what's the fake thing, as we try to care for local people and yet still have a vision for the wider global kingdom of God. It's kind of complicated, but this is the challenge, to cling to the glorious gospel of God tenaciously in the middle of competing pressures. That's the first thing we need to do. And this is where multitasking comes in, because if we're going to cling to the truth tenaciously, do it in a healthy way with love and pure hearts and good consciences and sincere faith, we need to do something else at the same time. Here's the second thing. We need to always remember that we're never any more or any less than forgiven sinners, recipients of God's magnificent mercy. verses 12 through 17. Paul's utterly convinced, right, that theological clarity and precision is desperately important. But I think he's also keenly aware that as we zoom in on the truth, we're in danger of raising up people who are theologically sharp but complete jerks. Yeah? That's what he's concerned about. People who are nitpicking, inward-looking, fault-finding naysayers, tenacious about the gospel, but not exactly oozing with love that arises from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. So how do we cling to the truth tenaciously and live in a way that is Jesus-like and productive and winsome and wonderful and wholehearted? I think the answer for us is in verses 12 through 17. It flows from the way we think about ourselves. Just listen to Paul from verse 12. I thank Christ our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord, verse 14, was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. In contrast to the self-promotion of the false teachers, Paul's all about Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is the one who's given Paul strength. Messiah King Jesus is the one who's given him a job. At no stage here is Paul big-noting himself. He's pointing out that it was Jesus on the Damascus Road who broke into his life and took the extravagantly risky step of appointing Paul to head up the mission to the nations. Nuts. Paul's application letter, by the way, attached to his CV, wasn't very impressive. Blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. But astonishingly, Paul received mercy. He got the job when he really shouldn't have. Sometimes suggested, people sort of talk about this, that Paul received mercy because his sins weren't actually all that bad. You know, he acted in ignorance rather than kind of with a high hand, as the Old Testament kind of category talks about. The trouble with that is that the language of ignorance and unbelief, verse 13, is almost universally negative in the New Testament. And given what Paul has just said in verse 12, it's likely that his ignorance and unbelief simply confirms his unsuitability. Paul's point is that his behavior was so obviously wrong that the only way that God could possibly have thought him worthy of using was that he showed him mercy, acted in a completely counterintuitive way. Paul should be reported to the authorities, but God employs him. Paul says, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." I reckon every day that Paul went off to work, he had to kind of pinch himself or kind of like just shake his head, remind himself that he's been hit with a tsunami of mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus. And that makes a significant real-time difference for him. I don't know if you've noticed this, but it's impossible to feel entitled and bask in the mercy of God at the same time. Have you tried to do that? Feel entitled and bask in the mercy of God at the same time? Pride and mercy cannot mix together. The problem we face, right, is that feeling entitled, if you're anything like me, comes way more easily than basking in mercy. So the old phrase, "you're worth it," sounds heaps better than "you deserve to be crushed." Imagine that as a promo for a product in the supermarket. "You're worth it." Now let's change that to "you deserve to be crushed." Won't sell very well, right? Or "I've earned this." It's far more affirming than "you are, quite frankly, appalling." Most of us will grasp, right, any last vestige of an excuse to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, which is why Paul backs up his point here with verse 15. "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Stop here for a moment, says Paul to Timothy, and just chew on that for a moment. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. What's the key to clinging to the truth tenaciously without turning into a jerk? Without becoming harsh and arrogant, haughty and entitled and unforgiving? The answer lies in this simple statement. Remember, you're a sinful person who's been rescued, set free, and united to Jesus by mercy. Paul's language is very confronting. Christ came into the world to save people of whom I am, continue to be, the worst. Paul gets into the front row of the sinner's first 11 photograph. Actually, in fact, he says, you know me, I'm the one holding the ball. Now, I don't think Paul's claiming here that his sin trumps all other comers, right, in every single category, nor do I think he says, well, my sin scores the worst when I compare myself to every other single human being who's ever lived, but he is saying that he is so aware of his past and he's so aware of his continuing sin that he sees his own enduring sinfulness with such high definition, with such clarity, so that he believes it's very difficult that anyone else could come near to him in the sin department. You know, that's one of the things I pray for you, for your time here at City Light Church, North Adelaide, that your time here will impress on your mind and on your heart, on my mind and on my heart. Let this sentence be that which dominates our lives from the minute we get out of bed to the minute we fall asleep. Let's live under this banner. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Hold on to that and you'll cling on to the truth about the mercy of God. Of course this is confronting. It's kind of uncomfortable. That's why I think mercy is such an important category for Paul in 1 Timothy. It's certainly why verse 16, despite its far-reaching consequences, it's not depressing or crushing for Paul. Paul's able to look back over his life, look at his present experience, and look at what he knows he's done, think of all the thoughts and the instincts in his head, and say, yeah, you know, like, I know my sin is off the scale, but God's mercy is off the charts, so I can hold my head high. That's why it's important that we do everything in our power to understand and face and fight our own sinful tendencies. Because grasping the depth, grasping the enduring drag of our sinful personalities is the key to continuing to grasp the truth of the gospel, clinging to it tightly with humility. Rather than becoming self-confident, instead realizing, our sins, they are many. My sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. When we realize who we are, it ought to send us running back to the Lord Jesus Christ with a clearer sense of our desperate need for him and the incredible mercy that we've received in the gospel. It's amazing how embracing and reflecting on his sin doesn't drive Paul to sort of despair or to shame, but takes him back to the gospel. Same for us. As we decrease, Jesus increases. Verse 16. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. That is an astonishing statement. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. It's astonishing. You and I are opportunities for God to display his infinite patience. I don't know about you, right? But at last, I've found something in the Christian life I can do relentlessly well. I can give Jesus endless opportunities to show his infinite patience. Anyone else with me on that? Yeah? We don't talk about the perfect patience of Jesus, but I think we should. Jesus has an amazing ability to be patient with us, to bear with us. Dave Mathis from Desiring God writes this,
In the midst of the increasingly speedy expectations of our day, one aspect of the diamond of Jesus Christ that sparkles all the more brilliantly is his perfect patience. No one surpasses him or even comes close to his ability to handle us with care, even in our worst fits of sins, with the life-changing strength of gentle kindness. The great news is that every day gives us more opportunity to be amazed at the perfect, gentle patience of Jesus Christ. I thought Jesus had been patient with me when I was 23, thought he'd been patient with me when I was 33, even when I was 43. But his patience just keeps getting better and bigger and more beautiful. This is what keeps us soft as we cling to the truth. No wonder Paul just explodes in praise. Verse 17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." The more firmly we cling to the truth, the more clearly we remember God's mercy in the face of our sin, that drives us to stop and to praise and to gasp at the glory and the mercy of God. Paul calls us, yet a multitask, as men and women, we're to cling to the truth tenaciously, but to do so as people who constantly remember the mercy of God, that we owe everything to Christ. If we're to grow in our deep love and passion for Jesus, it happens as we continue to cling closely to the gospel and remember with greater clarity the depth of our sinfulness. It takes both the heights of God's beauty and the depths of our sin to shine a light on the ridiculously tender and patient mercy of Jesus Christ. So I wonder, is that our experience? Is that your experience? Can you honestly say, over the past year, can you say, I've grown more aware of my sin, particular tendencies, specific temptations on the one hand, than I was last year? But can you also say, over the course of the last year, that you've grown more captivated, more awestruck, more mastered by the beauty and the patience of our God? If the answer is yes, then praise God. If the answer is no, then take up this invitation, this opportunity to bask afresh in the gospel of Christ, of his grace, his peace, and his mercy. As we come to a close, and at the end of the chapter, Paul neatly sort of goes full circle from where we started to make sure we've got this. He says, verse 18, "Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." Paul basically lands here and says, don't be like the false teachers, Timothy. Be the real deal. Cling to the truth of the gospel tenaciously, always remembering that you are a sinner saved by God's mercy. Fight the good fight, motivated by the gospel. Cling passionately to the truth with a biblically informed self-awareness, because the alternative, Paul says to Timothy, is to cause mayhem. Paul says, don't go there. Just don't go there. So brothers and sisters, let's cling to the truth tenaciously, always remembering God's mercy, living humbly as forgiven sinners. It's not complicated. Absolutely. Whoever said multitasking is hard, it's hard. But it couldn't be more important. Cling to the truth. Remember God's mercy. Live humbly. By God's grace, may that be true for us, for our leaders, for all of us. Let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray and ask that you'd help us to cling to your truth, to cling to it tenaciously. Father, thank you for the reminder that your word paints for us a picture of the beautiful life. But also it exposes us, for we were never able to pull that off. And so we praise you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to live the perfect life so that we could enjoy this beautiful life. Father, help us to cling to your truth tenaciously. And Father, help us to remember your mercy. Father, help us to find ways in the rhythms of our life and in our day where we can set our mind and our heart on your amazing peace and grace and mercy. Father, may we as a church community, may we as individuals grow in our awareness of our sin, and as a result, throw ourselves afresh on your grace day after day. And may that keep us from being harsh and arrogant and entitled and haughty. May it produce in us a deep sense of wonder and awe and praise. So, Father, do by your Spirit help us to hold these two things together, to hold on to the truth and to remember your mercy. And may that shape all that we do and who we are. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from City Light Church, North Adelaide. We hope you found it helpful and we'd love for you to share this message with others. For more great content, more information about City Light Church, or to donate to the work of City Light Church North Adelaide, visit us at citylight.church/North Adelaide.